No, basically, we're here to be edified. That's just the purpose of our mission. And with that, I've come to talk to you today about gold and silver and precious stones. Again. Gold, silver, and precious stones revisited. Why? Because there's always more things to learn, and as we have a living faith, and we go from faith to faith, we refine these things. And God reveals even more as we live them out. Amen. Our main text today will be in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. But why even bring this up? Why is it so important that we would spend so much time even to hear these texts two or even three times on the same topic? And for me, the reason it's so important is because it's the only place where our apostle is going to catalog our reward. All throughout the rest of the scriptures is verse after verse of instruction on how to live your spiritual life. But this part tells you in specificity what you'll get for it. Why put yourself through all the suffering and the sorrow? And there will be, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have been studying suffering a great deal back at our home Bible study. And it finally dawns on us now that we're not going to get to live a hunky-dory life. It's not going to be just a whole bunch of pleasure and fun. Because as we get into this winnowing process, this tall cotton or tall corn, as it were, it gets more and more difficult. And that's going to touch on one of these commodities. In short, it's the quest for spiritual nobility. Let us go to 1 Corinthians 3 then. And let's start, okay, in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace which God has given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Take heed, blepo in Greek. Not a bleeper, but a blepo. In other words, pay attention. Now, Paul's only going to use that phrase a little more than a handful of times. I think we settled on 8, and one of those times is actually, what do they call that again? An italicized. It's italicized. It's added. And it could be there, and it could not be there, but if there are 7 major things that are of extreme importance to us, this is one of them. Let us take heed, because it's going to count. There's going to be a test on this. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, what they stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not that you, or ye, because it's plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. We had a little discussion last night about the difference between a tabernacle and a temple. The tabernacle, it seems, is, and I think it comes from the Greek word skeneto, to get our word skin from that, is a simple system of little sticks with either skins or fabric over the top in which a person can dwell. That's me, this bag of bones standing before you. There's a little skin, a little leather on the outside, and a few bones and a little muscle on the inside, and it's this tent that I dwell in for now. And if it be dissolved, well, Paul talks about that in another place. But the temple is us at large. It's us corporately. And it has to be built of certain things, precious commodities. So what are they? Gold, for example, is the most malleable and ductile of all the metals. If you were to take 1 ounce of gold and beat it out, it would cover 300 square feet. Enough to cover this whole floor out of one tiny little ounce of gold. There is no other metal that you can do that with. In fact, it's used to typify deity. In Daniel's image, it's the head of gold, because that is where the seat of intellect is. And so it's consistent with the thinking of our minds. But that has to come out in gold itself. Now, what did they use gold for in the Old Testament? They took it and built it, flattened it out, as you were just talking about, and they overlaid it on the Ark of Covenant, and they covered that. What did they cover with the gold? What was on the inside? What was it made of?
Wood.
Wood. Should have been. It was supposed to be, incorruptible wood. But we all know there is no such thing. If you get wood long enough, like the houses we live in, it's going to rot somewhere along the line, but the gold could never rot. That illustrates the perfect divinity of Jesus Christ on his outside, but his perfect humanity on the inside, incorruptible humanity. Gold represents meekness. Two men typify that perfectly in the Old Testament. One is Moses, and of him it was said that he was the meekest man that ever lived. What does that mean exactly? Did Moses suffer? Yeah. Basically, he gave it all. He lost every prerogative, every privilege that was bestowed upon him in Egypt, which he reserved, and left it for the sake of his people, so he could be refined of God. And it was decades, scores, and 40 groups of 40 years at a time that it took God to refine him. So let's put a definition on meekness. Let's say that meekness is humility before the truth. Are we willing, when we are confronted with the truth and we are holding error, to throw what we thought we had into the crucible and allow it to come out refined? This is a very active process in our lives. When we're confronted with a bad doctrine, for example, the Sabbath day, or circumcision, as in the case of the Galatians, we struggled under the Sabbath day. We kept it for close to 40 years, in my case 37 years, 40 years for my wife. Several of the people that were in the Worldwide Church of God were Sabbath keepers. And it was our identity, and it was a very difficult thing to strip away from us. I remember saying to people, I haven't worked a Sabbath day in 25 years, and I'm not about to start now. Well, within weeks, when confronted with the liberty and the grace of God, I abandoned that Sabbath day and no longer used that as my badge of identification. I came out of that. I threw it back in the crucible, and out came the fact that every day is holy, and we should esteem every day alike. I was out from that bondage, and it was a beautiful thing. Another man that illustrates this perfectly in a different way is Job. It was said of Job that he would be tried in the fire, and then he would come out as pure gold. So gold represents a purity of the mind. One of the things that we should understand is if we are building, a doctrinal edifice, it is for God to dwell in it, in his temple. He does not want to dwell with error and misunderstanding and lies about himself. If we think that God demands the Sabbath of us, or we think that God is only a vengeful God, there isn't enough room within us for God to dwell without measure. He'll have to continue working with us. But if we are marred on that wheel as he turns us as a piece of pottery over which he could overlay us with gold or whatever, that gets into a different commodity altogether that we would know as wood. Now wood is represented by my little friend here. This is something that I collected in my career. This is known as the spruce kazoo. I did the same exact thing. And the scripture says of wood, and I think it's in Ecclesiastes, can that which is crooked be made straight? What do you think? What are my eyes? For those of you who are musical, can you imagine getting a bug to crawl down inside of that thing and make a hole all over the other end? And then you can sit down here and blow this thing like those people with the French elves with the horn. You play a magnificent tune. But for right now, it's useless. All I can do is, it looks like a, is that a treble clef or a bass clef or whatever that is. Incapable of making any music. Jeremiah talks about this, if I can find my verse. Jeremiah 5:11. Jeremiah 5:11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, says the Lord. Okay. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine, and the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. That's what God looks at, wood. Wood. That's his attitude towards wood rather than gold. By contrast, we have something the size of this ring, which is gold. I'm not sure what carat weight it is or whatever. If it's 18 carat gold or 12 carat gold, the lower the carat, the harder the gold. The higher the carat, 24 carat is the purest gold. It's very easy to beat, but not very hard. It doesn't last very long. It gets nicked up pretty good. But compared to the size of that thing, which makes quite a splash, very difficult to see this. Just like the gold that we are making in our lives as we get rid of bad doctrine and dump it and allow God to refine us. It represents purity and costliness, and it's our metric for spiritual progress. The next element is silver. Gold, silver. Silver is a debunker of bad doctrine. To be said of a person that he has silver tongued means that he is either glib or articulate and is able to, whereas gold is a process that takes place in the mind, silver is more demonstrative. Silver is the coin of the realm. It's the demonstrative commodity of our daily lives. Silver represents our availability to do the work of God. Silver is going to study. It's the work, daily work. It's going to study to show ourselves approved as we accept the silver of the Word of God, the coin of the realm of our spiritual lives, for redeeming things. Silver is the metal of redemption. There's a lot of examples of that. Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites, one of the two, I forgot what it is, for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus is betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and for 1,100 shekels of silver, the Philistines bought Samson's secret. All done with silver. Who best portrays silver as a picture? Our Jesus does. He never failed to redeem an opportunity. And we can do the same thing. Silver is our availability to our spiritual reality. Let's take a look at John 6 to illustrate that. There's a sharp contrast with Jesus and his disciples. And way back when, as a new believer, barely a believer, I don't even know if I was a believer or not when I was keeping the Sabbath and under the law and all that. Didn't write the verse down, but they come to him and they say, it's time to eat. It's time to have lunch. And Jesus says, my meat, my lunch is to do the will of the Father that sent me. And that was such a hard saying for me when I was a young believer, because what did I like to eat? But as you get older, and the urge to eat and do that alone is supplanted by more important things, you realize that there are things that are way more rewarding and fulfilling than just filling your belly. And this is certainly one of them. If you'd like to go with me, a beautiful verse that we often overlook, because it's not written by Paul, and he does kind of paraphrase it where he goes with it. It is 1 Peter 3:15. It's just one verse, so it's really nice and clear. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's 1 Peter 3:15. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The meekness and the fear is going to come from the gold that we just accumulated. But now the silver is going to have studied, it's going to have done the work, it's going to have sought the approval of God through study to debunk that bad doctrine. So when someone comes to your home and says, wouldn't you like to be one of the 144,000? Or wouldn't you like to come and worship me or give me a few bucks for this Watchtower magazine that I've got? You may have a word in season for him or for her or for them. And that happens a lot at my house. It hasn't happened recently, but usually I ask them, well, since we're studying the word here, what tribe are you from? Give me one. They don't even know the names of the tribes there. They can't say, because they're not from that. They're Gentiles, just like us. Then I say, would you like to know what your gospel really is? And so that's where we're prepared to give them our gospel, the gospel that will actually save them. Usually, instead of coming to besiege me, they're running away from me and leaving tracks down my driveway. Like, wait a minute. I have a lot of fun with that sometimes, and I hope it's all in good spirits, but I don't know. Now, by contrast, and the contrasting thing, hey, I would have brought you a veil. I had enough trouble with the first one. Something that size. But you can see how big they are. About 1,000 pounds for a bale of hay. And they'll do a lot of good. They'll feed an animal for a little while. Hay speaks of the temporariness of our lives. Hay is the world of excuses. Hay is the failure to redeem the time. Hay is our lack of availability to spiritual things, and it's the relentless pursuit of worldly things and the cares of this world. Jesus talked about that, warned us about it. Let's go over to Luke 12. Can you imagine the number of people that could be here if they wanted to be here today? Yeah. If they realize the opportunity that was set before them, but actually they have, some have, denied. If we deny him, he will deny us. They might not be in one of those positions. And there's a whole list of positions in Ephesians that we'll probably go to later on. But a lot could be here, but they don't, because they don't have that precious commodity of silver. But what we do have is a lot of hay. Now, in folks' defense, all the way over here, I just marveled. I just sort of became a farmer because I took over a farm. It was a gravel pit farm combination. It's got 30 acres of hay on it. And I realized how all-consuming hay can be. It's just amazing what an effort it is to get hay. And I remember doing some hay when I was a kid, when it was all old, the bales and the kicker. Make sure the bale kicker doesn't hit you, because it'll knock you over and knock you right off the wagon. And then you have to take it from here to there, and you got to make sure it stays dry. And God help you if you put it up wet. Mm-hmm. This is going to be a spontaneous combustion and burn your barn down. Mm-hmm. And there goes everything. Hay is a big deal. If you cut the hay, you got to know the weather for 3 days in advance. If you cut it and it gets rained on, it loses 25% of its value each rain event. So if you get 3 days of rain, after you cut the hay, you might as well bale it up and make junk out of it. It could be good for a bow and arrow practice, or you could tear it apart and bed your animals in it, use it for, you know, the collection of manure and whatnot. but it's useless for feeding at all. So it's a stressful thing. And all the way over here, all the way from Buffalo to here, there's people out in the field doing hay, scrambling like mad, like a bunch of ants on a birthday cake, trying to get that hay to where it's got to go. And I can understand that. When they come to hay at our place, they bring an armada of tools. Used to be just a tractor and a baler and maybe a tedder and a hay bind and all that. Just real cheap stuff, you know, not real bad. You might have had, back when my wife's uncle was farming, maybe $50,000 worth of stuff would buy you everything you needed to make a really nice hay bale. Now, they came in with, like I said, an armada of millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff. Stuff that floats across the ground so fast, you're amazed. How can they even drive it that recklessly fast? Yet it cuts the hay so perfect and lays it down. So they've taken a lot of guesswork out of it, but look what it cost them. A tremendous investment, a king's ransom to buy that equipment to take a little bit of the risk out of it. Where was it? Okay, Luke 12. Here we go. Beautiful. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, this is where the red print takes over. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and said his servant at supper at the time, to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have brought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, this is a classic. I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant did as he was commanded, and yet there was still room. And then the Lord said again unto him, to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Phil was talking last night about that. Why didn't they get it? Why are us, talk about the hedgerows, I mean, Israel's a vineyard, right? Okay, maybe she's a hayfield too, a vineyard and an olive tree and all that. We were the miserable Gentiles. We're like the woodchucks of the world, living into some miserable rock pile or in the briars. And yet God allowed us to come in here and be here at this glorious moment. What a beautiful thing. But the idea of making excuses, I guess by nature I'm an exhorter. So when somebody starts to make an excuse to me about why they're not coming to Bible study, I kind of feel it's like my personal duty and obligation to go after them. So what did you do, buy a field? Did you marry a wife? Did you buy a couple of oxen? So today, that's a tractor, right, or a new condo or something like that. Really, is that what you want to trade eternal things for, or eonian things for? But they really expect you to believe these things. And they're actually giving them not to you. You're just a vessel of a warning, a person that takes heed or gives heed. They're giving them to God, to this master that set out this delicious feast, which they disregarded. And the fact of the matter is, and the ridiculousness of the excuses is that all this stuff, these feasts are taking place in the evening, at the glorious, joyous time of the day after the work is done. But these are people that are making stupid excuses because who goes to look at a field that you buy in the middle of the night?
Right.
And wait a minute, what about this wife thing? Wouldn't she like a night out? I mean, what woman wouldn't like that, right? And so the excuses continue. There's another element, though, to this. It's a little deeper than that. Silver being coined in the realm speaks of that which we accomplish and lay inside by ourselves. It's our money. It's our substance. Do we honor God with our substance? Many Christians, it is said, by people in the service professions, and I just use the words Christians in quotes, are cheap when we should be representing the manifold grace of God everywhere we go, as God has blessed us. We think about the people and they serve us breakfast and all that, and I see people quibbling about how little of a tip they can leave or whatever. And it's like, that does not speak the grace of God that He has so lavishly bestowed upon us. Now, not everyone has means to do these things, but where it is possible, but also, too, in giving to the work of God, not only to those around us, but to God Himself, as represented by His servants, which are in array here now, people who have their ministries. Are they always the poorest as we go out and live our lives lavishly in the flesh, and yet let others live as paupers for the Word of God? So there is that element. It's a very, that's one of those take heed things. Because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and He is a rewarder of those who sow liberally also. Now lastly, we come to the last commodity, which is precious stones. Now there is a distinction between precious stones and the other two commodities in that the foregoing two, like gold, which can be polished so highly, they reflect. This is silver on this hand and gold on this hand. They reflect God's light. And gold, which has to be worked very hard with a lot of chemicals and things like that to be refined, is part of the active process that we use to refine our mindset, our doctrinal edifice in which God dwells. Silver is the way we trot that out and go forward with it. But like the diamond in the middle of this gold ring, the gem has to be worked and then it has to be cut. But light comes into it rather than bouncing off of it and is refracted into the prism of the many colors that God has put in the rainbow. And as such, we are to reflect the manifold wisdom, meaning the multifaceted wisdom of our God. Let's turn over to Ephesians 3. Verses 1 through 10. And of course, this is wrote for us, but for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ. To the intent, this is the wind-up now, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, you and I, the manifold wisdom of God. I don't know how many facets they put on your average stone when they cut it, but it's a lot. And the more they make, the more it refracts and dazzles our world with light. And that's where we come to a contrast with gold and precious stones. Well, don't the two sound an awful lot alike? I mean, in their approach, in the psychology of them? And yes, they do, until we take them apart very carefully. With gold, we are actively involved in the process of refining. But with precious stones, we are being refined by the master gem cutter himself. And now, as a kind of, I don't know if I would call it a disclaimer, but there's something I've been struggling with for the past several years of my life in grace, and that is that being of the mindset I am, I want to know the right thing to do every time. I don't tolerate mistakes, not in myself and not in my crew. It's too important. One mistake and people are dead or very badly hurt. I want to know. I want to search this word. I want to have wisdom that comes from knowing what my Father wants me to do. What does he say back to me? No, you can't have it. I will not give it to you like I'm giving you the wisdom that comes from refining your gold. You have to walk this out. And as we have been studying suffering, sometimes you just have to make a decision and live with it. And it may not be the right decision. But, as Dan pointed out a couple of years ago at our little conference at the gas station, God doesn't have to know what you're going to choose. He doesn't necessarily have to sanctify the choice you make. He just knows that he is going to be there to see you through it. And in grace, there will be victory. So when you don't know what to do about your house, for example, you don't know the future. And God doesn't know the future perfectly. He knows all that's knowable, but we can't say we've had to, again, clean up our doctrine. We can't say that our God is omniscient, because he doesn't know necessarily what we will choose in every case. But he knows his grace is sufficient. Furthermore, what about other social issues? What about if you have a whole lot of gay influence in your life and you have to live with a brother-in-law or a brother who is gay, who has vast means and who now wants to adopt a child or children and raise them up in that lifestyle? How do you do that? How do you fellowship with an individual like that? Do you high-five them on the success of the adoption? What do you do? Could you find me a verse that says what we're to do about that? Anything else? I don't have a verse for that. I'm stymied. When it comes down to saying, okay, I've been battling cancer, in the case of a dear friend of ours here, for 15 years. 15 years. What does it say about the lady who suffered greatly at physician's hands? For how many years? 12 years, an issue of blood, practically near death, touches the hem of his garment. Well, she did the right thing. How do you make the next choice about your treatment? Mm-hmm. You don't know what to do. You don't have a verse for that. You just go through there. Or, in the case of myself, you have to spend money because you're a businessman. You have to invest in things. Will, like your hay-making machines or whatever. Will it be a good thing or will I get ripped off? Father, show me. Give me an example. Give me some leading and guidance, and we pray for that. Those are our buzzwords in the Christian world and our spiritual life. Does he always? No. You take the step. You do what you got to do. And you live it out. My grace will be sufficient for you, because when you are weak, because you're too dumb or inexperienced to make the right decision, I will be there for you. I will hold you. How much time do we have?
10 minutes.
Oh. You know, I don't understand this. This is counterintuitive. Why is the clock up there? Them to watch me trying to beat the clock and I get nothing. I don't know.
Maybe put a mirror down there so you can look up.
Give me the high five.
That's right. Be backwards.
Who typifies precious stones in our world? The Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was very, very worldly wise. He was a trophy of the kingdom of Babel, was he not? We believe, he was set up by Satan to be the very Antichrist. But Satan, not knowing that there was going to be a parenthesis, a pause, crucified the Lord of glory. Had he known what was going to happen, he would never have taken that tack. He would never have employed that strategy. Our Apostle Paul is a trophy of the grace of God. and we relive our lives as precious stones and accrue precious stones to our account, we are allowing the manifold wisdom of God to refract its gorgeous light, its rainbow, through us. Who typifies the wisdom of the world for the Greek? You know how the Greeks seek wisdom?
Right.
And the Jews seek a sign? I believe that it was Ulysses. How many here know anything about Greek mythology and the Odyssey, the story of Ulysses, right? What did he do? What was his claim to fame? He went off to fight the Trojan War and was blown all around the seas when he finally got back, or was coming back from there, and he had one trial after another. But how did he get out of them? By using the grace of God? No, by his intellect. That's the kind of thing the Greeks seek, by trickery and by revenge. And in the end, we see him come home to his land of Ithaca, comes home to his beautiful wife Penelope, and a house full of suitors, guys that wanted to marry her, because this man, this mighty man Ulysses, had a tremendous wealth. And he, through his great wisdom, managed to get home safely when many other of his compatriots drowned at sea or whatever. And how did the Greeks typify the wisdom that they sought? They had Ulysses take his bow, which only he was strong enough to draw, and kill every last one of those parasites that lived in his home. That's the wisdom of the Greek. Our wisdom is that we are more than conquerors, and we win others to Christ by them seeing the manifold wisdom of God in us, namely, that is our gospel, the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. Comparing gold with precious stones is like comparing the wolf to the dog. A little bit like that. They did a study, and they wanted to know, well, can't you just have a pet wolf? Why can't you just grab a wolf in there? They weigh up to 175 pounds, and they're extremely intelligent. They'd make great pets, wouldn't they?
Oh, sure.
Yeah, sure, the dogs, you know, they look a lot alike, but there's a little variety in wolves. So they did an experiment. They took a big cage, probably about the size of that table right there, and it was all caged in. And they took a piece of meat, and they put a piece of meat in there. And they brought a wolf over, and the wolf, with his great intelligence, reached in there and did this and did that. And finally he got the piece of meat out and ate it. Well, they brought a dog over. And the dog, after a while, was able to do the same thing. They said, well, that test doesn't hurt enough. They took the same cage, put a piece of meat in there, but they tied it down to the bottom of the cage. And the wolf sticks his long paw in there and works and works and works and tries to get that piece of meat out. Can't get it out. It's impossible for him. And now the dog, and he goes away, the wolf. He just walks away, leaves, abandons, deserts. But the dog, he takes a look at that thing. He tries to put his paw in there. He tries his very best. And then what does he do? He looks over his shoulder at his master. My master will bring it out. My master will have the answer for that. And I see my poodle boys do that. Two little tiny toy poodles. Most of you have never had the pleasure of meeting them, but many of you have. They get themselves in a scrape, and what do? They'll come and lay on your lap and they'll look right up at you. What's the answer, Dad? What I want to do, I want to crawl up in my father's lap and say, come on, what am I supposed to do now? I'm sure we all have that feeling, but that's the difference. I don't know what song would best typify our grace life. I'm sure some of you can think of that are more musical than I am, but well, what song can you think of that typifies the way of the world? Those of you who have a musical library. Very good. Very good. The Wild Elephant.
Frank Sinatra song?
Frank Sinatra. My way. I took the blows. And I did it my way. That's not us. That does not typify and bespeak the wisdom of God. So, to wrap it up, we need to take heed how we build. And hopefully the synopsis on the various qualities of these commodities will help us to keep in focus what God expects of us. Oh, yeah, good deal. I was getting ready to wrap up, but I forgot to do one thing. It's really important. That's why we get married. Money can still complete me after 40 years. Thank you for doing that. Opposite of the precious stones, this is so rich, because more than any other comparison, this really helps to define precious stones. You know what this is?
No.
You said that last year.
It does look like a roof.
It is. It's roots. It's stubble, though.
Oh,
wood, hay, stubble.
Oh, okay.
What makes it stubble is the fact that it has a root attached to a stalk.
Oh.
See, this is the green part of the stalk. This part goes underground. This part goes up on top of the ground. Well, why stubble? Well, let's define stubble. Stubble is the root and the stalk of that which can no longer bear fruit. Okay, so what is that? Denominationalism.
Mm-hmm.
I said to a guy one time, you know, I'm part of a new church and all that, and I believe in the grace of God. And he says, my grandfather was a Lutheran, my daddy was a Lutheran, and I'm a Lutheran, it's good enough for me.
Yep.
Well, okay, there you are. Here, have your stubble. Institutionalized religion. Whereas we, members of this body of Christ, have put ourselves through the winnowing process. We have eschewed stubble. We have no use for it. We will not go back to our church fathers, so to speak, whether it's Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Herbert Armstrong or whatever, and verify our doctrine by the words of men. It will come through study out of the Word of God. And what masquerades for approval in a denomination is not the approval of God that we receive when we study and rightly divide the word of truth. But as Bill was saying, what a counterfeit stubble and denominational acceptance makes for the average believer. And I believe profoundly that the church today at large, churchianity, exists for no other reason than to keep the members juvenile, to keep them as children, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning sleight of men, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. No, they are fully deceived on many, many little counts. So with that appendix being added, we conclude. A question? Am I allowed a question?
Yeah.
Just very quick. Please.
Right.
I'm sorry. I followed
Cindy
to begin having a mind so much more scary.
Take her
mountain
away from her.
just to follow, that illustration with the wolf and the dog, I love that. And when you said, what does the dog do? He looked up over his shoulder to the master. I thought you were going to say, the master opens the cage door for him.
Well, you know it well. How could you not?
Yeah, right. I know, but you didn't say that. I thought, well, wait a minute.
Well, you know what? In my illustration, it would be that way.
Well, I'm not trying to make your best better. I'm just saying.
No. But in the experiment, they never covered that part. They never just left you there, hanging there. It was like a PBS thing. I don't know, with Nova or something like that.
They did something else on that. They found that a dog and a three-year-old child both would, if the treat was under this cup and there was another cup just like it that didn't have the treat, they could, if the person pointed to the cup that had the treat, the dog would go to that, or the three-year-old child would go to that. But an ape or a wolf or any of those other animals, they did not pay attention to the pointing. They would not. Dogs looked at people's faces and they study where your eyes are moving or where you're pointing at, and they go to it. And that's the big difference, because they're open to human interaction. The other animals, even though they may be more intelligent as far as that goes, they don't look to humanity for help.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be like us. We look to God to point us to the right way or whatever, and the others, they're trying to figure it out on their own, like the Greeks.
Yes.
Were the Gentiles considered dogs?
Oh, yes.
There you go.
Well, curs, actually,
the
Middle East, the term was probably more like a wild street dog. They didn't think of them as a domesticated.
Not held in high regard at all.
Yeah.
No. I think they used more lambs, like in the case of David using
mm-hmm.
it, or Gad using the lamb thing.
We'll come back at 10 after.
Yeah, you have to read a verse.